Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Dude, you get the best barrels ever, dude. Just like you pull in and you just get spit right out of them.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's time to get pitted on the Patrick Madrid Show. Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick. By the way, if you didn't get that, that's a surfer term that all of us who surf or live by the ocean. I'm trying to make everybody who knows me who lives in Santa Cruz cringe, Cyrus, by me saying
all your surfer friends just did double takes at the radio.
They're like, what? What? Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I am Father Matthew Spencer. Happy to be sitting in for Patrick, who's probably enjoying some R&R. We are speculating that maybe he's surfing, but that would not be so restful for me, I don't think, and I'm sure not for Nancy, his wife. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have a lot of people waiting, including Marisol, who's calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hello, Marisol. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello, Father.
Hi. How are you?
Good. Why can't women be priests?
Why can't women be priests? That's a good question. Can I ask how old you are, Marisol?
Huh?
Can I ask how old you are?
I'm 7.
7. Okay. Well, I'm so glad you're thinking about this question. Because all of us have a vocation in life, right? All of us have a special calling from God, and some people are called to be priests. Also, we know that it's only men that are ordained priests. And why is that? Well, there's a few reasons for it, actually. First of all, we look historically and we say, well, who were the apostles and who did Jesus select as apostles to continue his work? And if you remember, they're all men for some reason. He chose 12 men. And it's not that he was excluding the women. In fact, women had a very important role in the life of Jesus. Many of them would go on to be very important. First and foremost is our Blessed Mother, who is greater even than all of the apostles. And then, of course, we know of Mary Magdalene, who had a very special role. But for some reason, Jesus only chose men to be apostles, who would then be bishops and then also lead on to the priesthood. And I think that's an important indicator, Marisol, that we use. We say, well, who did Jesus make priests and bishops, and they were only men? So that's the first reason why. But it's not because somehow being a priest and being a man is better. Not at all. If you're called to be married, it's much better to be married than to be a priest. If you're called to be a religious nun and religious sister, it's much better to be a religious sister than to try and be a priest, right? So that's an important reminder of that. But it's also because Jesus himself, for some reason, came down to earth as a man, and every priest, when he celebrates Mass, stands in the place of Jesus. He acts in the person of Christ. And so it's important, the church has taught for the last 2,000 years, that priests be men. So that's the answer to that question. And again, it's not one of discrimination. It's more one of, for some reason, God chose men to be priests, in the same way that for some reason, God chose only women to be mothers, right? And that's important. Men aren't mothers because that's not part of their vocation. And both of these vocations are necessary for the church. So that's the answer to your first question, Marisol. And what's the answer to your second, or what's the second question you have?
How was Adam created?
Oh, very good. That's a good question. In the book of Genesis, we hear that God took soil from the earth and crafted Adam from the earth. And then Eve was created from the rib of Adam. Of course, these are helpful illustrations of that. Is that literally what happened? We're not exactly sure, right? There could be a different way that God created Adam and Eve, because, well, God is God and he can create things out of nothing even. He doesn't need to even take soil from the earth. But it's a beautiful way to describe how Adam and Eve were created. So you can actually read that story, Marisol. You can open up the book of Genesis, your Bible, and your parents can help you find that account. And you'll read how God made light and darkness, and he separated the earth from, the sky from the seas, and he made plants, and he made animals. And on the final pinnacle, crowning day of creation, he created man and woman. And then on the seventh day, of course, he rested. And these are beautiful descriptions of how God created all of the universe. Okay? God bless you, Marisol. Okay. All right. Thanks for calling. Bye. Take care. I love those calls, Cyrus. I love the children when they call in. It's always brings a smile to my face.
They ask the best questions too. Love it.
Those are the calls that make me the most nervous, Cyrus. Children, because there's no guile in them, right? And they'll ask the questions that you and I don't even think of, right? They'll ask things that you and I haven't even pondered. Let us go to Jane, who's calling from Rhode Island. Hello, Jane. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. I have a question. I have a friend who is Catholic but doesn't believe that certain things that the church teaches are God's words. And I wanted to find out, like such as annulments, I wanted to find out where in the Bible I can tell her to look, because I know the apostles were given this power and duty from God, and I just don't know how to go about telling her.
You know, I would say, Jane, well, the first thing that comes to mind is yesterday, Ken Hensley sat in for Patrick on this very show, and for 3 hours he talked about sola scriptura, and he talked about the belief that some people have that only scripture is needed to know all of God's truth. And Ken, I mean, just easily dismantled sola scriptura, but also showed from many different scripture passages why it's important to have a church, for example, why it's important to have tradition, why it's important that scripture is not somehow set on a pedestal apart from those who interpret it and those who have safeguarded it for the centuries. I mean, The real important thing to remember, Jane, is that scripture, and I know you know this, but for your friend to understand, is where did the Bible come from? The Bible came from a church, right? It was the church who decided which books were inspired by the Holy Spirit and which ones weren't. It was the church who compiled it and safeguarded it. It wasn't scripture itself that could do that, because you needed the adjudicators of that who had the authority given them by the Holy Spirit, conferred upon them by Jesus Christ. And so I think you're going in the right direction. I would say I would start with going back and listening to Ken's description from all 3 hours yesterday of the problems with sola scriptura and the ways that we know, even from scripture itself, that scripture on its own is not sufficient for us to know all of what God has revealed to us. We need, in fact, the church to help us to interpret scripture itself.
Okay. I missed the show yesterday, so I'll definitely look that up.
Yeah, I think it's going right along the lines that you're looking for. So
All right. Thank you so much, Father.
That's my pleasure. God bless you. All the best to you. Let's go to Mary, who's calling from Nina, Wisconsin. Hello, Mary. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father. Thank you so much for your advice. I really enjoy it when you are the host of Patrick's Madrid's program. I have a question. I need some advice. My son was married for quite a few years and had 4 children. And a couple of years ago, his wife walked out and said, you know, she didn't want to be married anymore. And now my son they were married in the Catholic Church. What advice would you have for him, Father, now? I mean, I know I pray and things like that, but I just am just so saddened that this has happened to him. And I listen and I hear that on the radio, people calling, and there seems to be somewhat of an attack on marriage. And so that is my question, Father. What would your advice be for whose son has left him?
Yeah. Can I ask you, how is your son's faith life? I mean, is he going to Mass right now? Is he how's he handling it?
I think very well, but as a man, as opposed to a woman, he doesn't talk too much about it, but he does. I mean, he does go to Mass and receive Holy Communion and goes to confession. The children are all grown, and so this is an entirely different phase of his life. Hmm. My parents were divorced, and so I never wanted a divorce, and I never did. I mean, we were married for 62 years until my husband died. So I just sympathize with him so much, but I don't know what to say or how to help him.
Well, I think it's not so much about finding the perfect words, Mary. It's about accompanying him in this painful process. And I'm really glad that you're aware of the pain of divorce. You yourself had saw that in your own family, and gratefully in your experience, it kind of hardened your resolve, right? To say, I'm not going to let that happen in my marriage. Yeah, praise God for that. But I do agree with you, Mary, that family and marriage is under grave attack in our times, and the evil one knows that the best way to undermine all of society, the best way to undermine the happiness of mankind, is to destroy the family and to destroy marriage and to try and distort these important institutions from what God's original plan are. But on the other hand, people have free will, right? And unfortunately, your son's wife, it's up to her to maintain her vows, her commitment, and and she that responsibility is on her, and one day she's going to have to, you know, give an account of that to the Lord. Well, I would say the same thing is true for your son, and I say that not to frighten him or anything, but more to encourage him to say, I know this must be extremely hard. I know it must be tempting even to try and find some other way for happiness, right? Perhaps he's thinking, well, if she left, then maybe I can just get remarried or ignore kind of my commitment right now to that marriage. I think instead a better way is to say, you know, if I'm going to be an authentic, honest, genuine, integral person, I'm going to be faithful to the commitment I made. And my commitment before the altar wasn't conditional. I didn't say, well, I'll be faithful if you're faithful. I'll remain true if you're true, right? No, we say, well, we're going to be true in good times and in bad times till death do us part. And I think just encouraging him and accompanying him, probably, Mary, the best thing you can do as his mother is listen to him, you know, and listen to his pain and his suffering. And hopefully he's able to share some of that with you so he doesn't bear that burden alone. And then to pray for him also, of course, is very important. Okay?
Yes, thank you so much, Father. Thank you again.
All right, bye-bye. Thank you. God bless you, Mary. All the best to you. Take care. Let's go to let's go to Lily, who's calling from Whittier, California. Hello, Lily. I'm so sorry that you had to wait for so long, but thanks for your patience, and welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
No, thank you, Father. I just had a quick question. I went to Mass, and I wanted to, I like to receive the Eucharist and the tongue. And when I went to the front, the priest would not give it to me, so he told me, put out your hand. And I kind of just looked at him, like showing him that I wanted to receive it in the tongue, and he said to me again, please put out your hand.
Yeah.
What do you do? I didn't want to get upset because I just had taken the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. But in my heart, I felt so sad because I felt like I thought that was a choice.
Lily, I want to share with you an experience I had before I respond. So this was well before I was a priest. I was, in fact, not even in the seminary yet. And I was going to daily mass, and I happened to go to mass in a parish I wasn't familiar with, in a diocese that was far from where I lived. And I went up for communion, and I put out my tongue to receive on the tongue, and the priest said to me the same thing, right? He said, no, you need to put out your hands. And he said it in a kind way. He didn't say it in a frustrated way or in an uncharitable way, but it was so jarring to me because I wasn't expecting it. It's the most intimate moment in Mass, right? Our reception of Holy Communion. And I was so flustered. And Lily, in my case, I also have this, I had a stroke maybe 20 years ago. So I have this weakness on the left side of my, on my left arm. And it's a little awkward for me to receive in the hand because I don't have the ability to receive in a very reverential way, in my opinion, you know? And so I was just awkward, and I received communion in the hand, which of course is not a sin, but wasn't the preference that I had. And I went back to my pew, and I was just kind of confused, like, what happened here? Well, as it turns out, in that diocese, the bishop had asked all people, because this was, you know, 22 years ago, something, the bishop had asked all people to receive in the hand. And it was because of a particularly bad year of or season of the flu. I wasn't aware of that. If I had known, I would have probably just respected what the bishop had asked of us. The bishop hadn't mandated it. And I think that the priest had overstepped his bounds by forcing me to receive communion in the hand. But I also started to think, Lily, that priest might have been fearful himself about thinking that maybe distributing communion on the tongue might contribute to the spread of the flu, which I don't think it would, you know. I think there are all these aspects of it that, Lily, it's you have a right to receive on the tongue, even during COVID. I mean, I think bishops were in very strong terms trying to ask people to receive on the hand. But I think bishops were also aware that it's a legitimate right of the faithful to receive on the tongue. And I think that priest probably is overstepping his bounds, but in not allowing you to receive communion on the tongue. I'm not aware of what's happening locally, so I don't want to speak on it definitively. But I would say, you know, be patient with the priest, pray for the priest. If your conscience indicates it, then maybe you need to go to Mass somewhere else where that preference of yours is respected. But I'd say don't let it get to your... Don't let it get to your heart, and certainly don't let it lead you to uncharity towards that priest or to the situation.
Okay, Father, I'm very obedient in every aspect of the church because I believe in my religion completely. But I was just, I guess I was upset but heartbroken too that he wouldn't want to, you know, fulfill something that I thought it was an option. But like you said, I need to be more understanding because sometimes we judge people by what happens at that moment. We don't see the backside of it. So you're right. I will pray for him. But I just had to bring it up because I think a lot of people are facing with this, and I think that now they have guidance in what they should do.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, you bet, Lily. Yeah, thank you for calling. And I just want to echo what Lily said. You know, I think obedience is so important, even obedience to unjust laws. I'm thinking of say Padre Pio, right? Padre Pio, who was barred from celebrating Mass publicly for some time, who was who experienced terrible persecution at the hands of the church, right? At the hands of representatives of the church. But always, his response was obedience. Sure, he was frustrated at times. His letters, if you read them, show his anguish and even maybe his anger at times. But never would he counsel disobedience. And I think that's an important element to keep in mind. Of course, in this case, it's not necessarily one of obedience because I think the priest is not in that position to command the faithful to receive in a certain way. But anyway, that's a different conversation. Okay, you're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Time for a little timeout. I'll be back after this. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Don't go anywhere.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
If you are in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
It's Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick Madrid. I'm so pleased to be with you, as I am all the time. Cyrus, it's just a joy to get to do this ministry on occasion.
We love having you, and we've had some calls thanking us for having you on, and it's like, thank you. So thank you, Father, for taking this time to spend with us.
Thank you. Thanks. Yeah, and I like the surfer theme here. I think Thomas does too, screening phone calls. And
yeah, he's bobbing Cyrus, his head. He just gave me a hang 10 sign.
Nice. Right on. Okay, let's go back to the phones. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Anthony has been waiting patiently for some time. Anthony's calling from Mission Viejo, California. Hello, Anthony. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Sorry. I was in the bathroom. Hey, how are you doing? Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome.
I have a good one from a 13-year-old. She's, she's questioning everything. And she's not Catholic, but she's asking me everything. Mom is like, read the book, the Bible so many times and spits out everything from like the Old Testament. So she's like against it.
Okay.
But she's asking me everything. And I've raised her since she's 4. She's 13 now. And so her question was, I'm a science guy. I run my own daycare.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, was the dinosaurs here before Adam and Eve? And I just looked at her and went, that is a really good question, but I don't know what to tell you. I have a fossil museum at my house from dinosaur bone, fossils. And so, that was the question this morning.
Great. Well, first of all, I'm really glad that she's inquisitive, right? I'm really glad she's asking these questions, because we definitely, as Catholics, love to ask questions, and there's no question that's off the board for us, right? We can ask because we're not afraid of trying to reconcile faith and reason, or to, I should say, place these two different wings of our lives together. I think the simple answer, Anthony, is the fossil record shows that dinosaurs certainly predated Homo sapiens, right? So that's no problem explaining that the dinosaurs came before Adam and Eve, before mankind. I think what comes along with that answer is an understanding of how to read the creation narratives in the book of Genesis, because we read them not as a scientific account, right? As Catholics, we don't read them in a literalist fashion, as if things happened only in the way that literally are said there. We read them with an understanding that there's certainly meaning and value in what's explained to us there, but also that has to jive with science, right? And that has to jive with the fossil record. And for example, the creation of the earth took place over billions of years, right? The creation of the universe, I should say, took place over billions of years. Animals have existed for millions and millions of years on Earth, in different forms and shapes. And dinosaurs certainly, roamed the earth in large numbers before human beings did. And so we're not afraid of that. We just know that the reason we can say that and also reconcile that with our faith is that creation happened over the course of millions of years. Fair enough.
That's an easy answer for me to get her.
Okay, perfect.
What should I do? I'm at a battle with the second question. I just kind of dropped in with her. Dad is a believer. Mom is like pissed off because she was like the Bible was used against her. And so I'm trying to, when she was really young, is that's kind of the attitude I'm thinking that's happened. And so her daughter and mom hasn't said stop and don't do this to me. And dad is in, another state and hasn't said, push it. And I'm just like, she knows I'm a Catholic and that I believe and that I have religious background and I'm probably more religious than most of my family. I have 12 brothers and sisters. And so trying to get her the correct, without stepping on mom and dad's toes, but allowing mom is actually telling her part of the Bible. And so I kind of let her. I mean, that makes sense to me that she actually, if she read the Bible, I haven't read the Bible like that. If she's read it inside and out and backwards and she knows everything, then I think it's okay for her to regurgitate whatever she's read. But I think that she's going Old Testament a lot, and that's kind of scary. And because it's, all the different things that were happening that were not allowed after that. You got a good answer that I told her about the population was so low. That's why you were able to, go with your cousin and have babies, is because the cancer rate and all of the different diseases weren't there. And so it was basically a pure blood line. And so it was okay for a while. And then you guys, or the Catholic, or the religion cut that off and said, no, now we've got enough people on the planet. And so the diversity can go. But is that correct, what I just said?
Well, I mean, here's what I would say, Anthony. I mean, parents are the first educators of their children, right? So it's good that you're sensitive to that. I mean, whether her parents are perfect educators is not your problem to solve. It's very important for you as an educator to respect the principal role of mom and dad in the life of their child. And it sounds like you're trying to do that. And I thank God for that, because that's important for you to do. You don't want to undermine the authority that her mother has over her. You also don't have to solve all of these issues. I mean, I wouldn't be afraid at all if she's spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we know that the New Testament fulfills that, but the Old Testament is a fantastic foundation for the New Testament. And so that's okay if they're spending more time there. What you can do as an educator is augment what her mom and her dad are teaching her. And of course, you do have an important, careful role you have to play in sharing the faith and in truly trying to do that in a way that's consistent with what your career and your position as an educator indicates. So thanks, Anthony. God bless you in your mission and in your role. Let's go to Jerry, who's calling from Maywood, California. Hello, Jerry. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello there. Thank you, Father, for the call. My question is, I have a nephew who confided in me a confession he did years ago that he confessed of sexual self-gratification, and the priest informed him that the church's stance on that has changed and is permitted. I want to know if that's true.
No, that's not true. That priest was misguided and not telling the truth in the confessional, and I'm sorry for that. And you don't need to trust me on it. You can go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism, of course, is this great volume that was compiled by during John Paul II's pontificate, and it covers all aspects of the faith. Paragraph 2352 talks about masturbation and clearly indicates it's a grave sin. So this teaching has not changed. I'm sorry that I mean, let me just stop, Jerry, and say, like, whenever I hear things like this, it makes me want to pull my hair out, except that I have no hair to pull out. I'm mostly bald, so I can't do that. It just makes me so frustrated that priests will give bad advice in the confessional like this, right? That's just, it's wrong that masturbation is, it's wrong for a priest to say that masturbation is not a sin. It's clearly a grave sin. It's almost always connected to other sins as well. Lusting after your neighbor or looking at things that you shouldn't. It almost always leads to much less happiness in the life of others and being held in bondage by this compulsion. So I know I would say, Jerry, when you hear kind of advice like that, that doesn't sound right. And I'm glad you're asking, because clearly I think you were saying, wait, something sounds amiss here. You don't have to take the priest's word for it. Just go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which summarizes a lot of these different things. So again, that answer I mentioned, or that paragraph I mentioned to you, is 2352. But look and see it in context. I mean, it's beautiful seeing the church's teaching on sexuality in context. And I think that's important and helpful, because it's not just, hey, you can't do this. Hey, you can't do that. Hey, you can't do this. It's the church saying, hey, you're made and you have a sexual aspect to your body, and that's okay. There's a beautiful part that plays in your vocation, but it doesn't find its fulfillment in you using that however you want. And let's talk about how that happens. And the Catechism is really good about doing that in a way that's holistic rather than just being negative. So does that help, Jerry?
Yes, because I grew up going to Catholic school, and we were told just what you said. You know, it's not right. And when my nephew told me that, the priest said that the attitude has changed. I mean, I was baffled. Like, I never heard of this. You know, it was news to me.
Yeah, it's news to me too, Jerry. And that's not the advice I give in confession. The advice I give is, well, I'm sorry you've fallen into that sin. And don't do it again. But you know what? God loves you. God wants to help you. It's going to take some self-denial. It's going to take some growth and self-mastery. But guess what? You can do it, right? And rather than just, oh, don't worry about it. Don't just keep falling back into that sin. That's not helping anybody. So, all right.
Yeah,
thanks, Jerry.
I'm sure my nephew thought it was wrong, but he didn't know who to confide to. So, you know, like, I don't think that was right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you for your advice.
Yeah, my pleasure. God bless you, Jerry. It must be a pet peeve of mine. I mean, I don't have a lot of them, but when I hear about, and I guess I need to be careful here, because I know I'm not perfect at advice in confession. I've probably said things that maybe were wrong in confession. I can't recall, but it's quite possible, and quite possible that maybe I was even misinformed. But on such basic issues like this, for a priest to make that claim that, oh, the church doesn't teach that anymore, that's such a significant statement to make with no basis in the truth, right? No basis in reality. You know, before we go to a quick timeout, we had a call that I saw come in, a question that came up that the caller didn't stay on the line, but was a really good, simple question that I just wanted to share with you. And it was about the word proselytize. Pope Francis has spoken about it. Others have spoken about it in the church. And the question was, well, what does that mean? What is to proselytize mean? And why would Pope Francis be mentioning it as something we can't do, or as a sin, or something to avoid? To evangelize is to share the good news. Right? And this is not only a good thing, this is a responsibility that you and I have, to go and share the good news with others, and to not water down the truth, to not be ashamed of the truth, No, we give thanks to God for the revelation that we've received through Jesus Christ, and we want others to come to know about Jesus. So to evangelize is a wonderful, good thing. To proselytize is something that looks similar to evangelization but is different. To proselytize means to go into mission territories and to coerce people to come into the faith because of what we can offer them usually. So, hey, you want medical care? Well, become Catholic and I will give you medical care. Hey, you want better housing? You want clean water? You want food? All you have to do is start coming to church at our place and then we'll help you out. To proselytize means to twist the arm of somebody in a colloquial way to accept the message of Jesus Christ. But this is not evangelization, right? This is not how God wants us to share the good news. We are called to share the good news, and we must. We also are called to help those in need, and we must do that, whether it's to feed the hungry, whether it's to provide shelter to those who need it. But we should do that in such a way that we're not coercing people into the faith. And so that's what Pope Francis is talking about, and I think rightly so, that we need to be careful as Catholics and in our mission that we're not pressuring people to become Catholic as if we're conditioning our love for them on their participation in our church. So I thought that was a good question, one that I wanted to get to. Okay, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We only have one short segment left. We have a few callers on the line. I'll try to get to all those I'm able to. Be back right after this.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. Blessed to be able to sit in for Patrick, who's out just for a little bit of time. You know, a little getting some R&R like we all need. You heard the phone number there, 888-914-9149. We'll jump right back to the phones and get to as many calls as we can in these last few minutes. Let's go to Nora, who's calling from Maryland. Hello, Nora. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Hi, I'm well. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for saying yes to the Lord and being Amen. Our Catholic priest.
Yeah, thank you. What's on your mind?
I have a question about the Revelation chapter 7, Father. It's about the complex here. It's the 144,000 sealed.
Mm-hmm.
And four angels were given, I guess, the power to damage the earth. Mm-hmm. And mentioned something about destroy the human beings until we seal their foreheads. What kind of seal are they talking about? And who's going to put the seal?
Oh, Nora.
144,000.
Sure. I love the book of Revelation, but I have no idea how all these things are going to play out. If I could say, I mean, just very humbly, I love all of the symbolism and imagery in the book of Revelation, but I think it's also important for us to remember it all is shrouded in mystery. I mean, so many of the things that happen in the book of Revelation, the figures that we see, the cities that are called out, the numbers of the 144,000 and the seal that we see, all of these are symbols of salvation and the unfolding of salvation. And I think to reduce it to one single instance, I mean, for one example, Nora, is that it's very easy for people in our times to reduce some evil figure to the Antichrist, right? And then to say, oh, this person must be the Antichrist referred to in Revelation. I think it's reductive to do that. And I think it's a little presumptive that somehow I will be able to identify the Antichrist myself. There are signs and indications in the text that help us to see that, but it's also just shrouded in symbolism and in mystery. So I guess what I would say to you, and I'm not trying to skip the question, but more like, I don't have an answer to the specifics of the book of Revelation, but I think that's because in very few instances does the church herself come to some conclusive, definitive interpretation of this. Instead, the church says, well, what does it mean, for example, that there are 144,000 chosen that will, well, this is a symbolic number, right? 12 times 12,000. That goes back to all of the imagery and numbers that we see in the Old Testament. And the seal, I would say, in this case is a reminder of our need to be consecrated to the Lord, is our need to be committed to the Lord in the church. Of course, as Catholics, this happens in baptism. We do receive a seal in the sacrament of baptism. We do receive a seal in the sacrament of confirmation. And these are ways in which the grace of God is emblazoned upon our souls and upon our lives. But I think it would be, Nora, just to be clear, I don't want to definitively state what the interpretation of that passage is, because the church herself has not done that. The church has always read the book of Revelation with an understanding that we still have much yet to come before we can see it clearly. Does that make sense? I think... Yeah, I hope that when we read the book of Revelation, first of all, I hope that we do read it, right? Because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's also perhaps the most difficult book in Scripture to understand completely because of how rich it is and because of how full of symbolism it is. And so it's important for us to read it with that in mind, okay?
Oh, thank you so much, Father. That's okay. Very helpful.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. God bless you. Okay, we'll go to Sandra calling from Naperville, Illinois. Hello, Sandra. Welcome. You've been waiting for so long. I'm grateful for your patience. What's on your mind?
Hi, Father. So my question is, I have a longtime friend. We kind of raised our kids together. She was a widow, and I've had a high regard for her because her husband died in service, in the war. Mm-hmm. So we've been very close. And we have different faith systems, but we've remained friends and kind of not let our differences divide us in terms of our friendship. But recently her son, sorry, this is a little hard for me, who I've known since he was five. He's 17 now, and he goes by a female name, and he's identifying as a female. Mm-hmm. And we've been a support to each other through our own parental hardships over the years. And I really struggle with this one because I don't know how to talk to her. I don't feel comfortable referring to him by his female name or she. And I'm really struggling because I feel like I don't want to support. I want to support her, but I feel like I can't support that.
Yeah, I can hear it in your voice. It's a stressful situation, right? And it's hard to know what to do, because on the one hand, I shouldn't say it's hard to know what to do. It's hard to want the other to know that we love them, but to not fall into the trap of doing that on their terms alone, right? I have to tell you, Sandra, I've never been in this position. That is to say, I don't have family members who have asked me to use different pronouns, who have changed their names. All I can do is kind of walk through the values that I have and that our church has, and use my best kind of, personal approach to this. If somebody wants to go by a different name, to me, I wouldn't find that to be offensive to my conscience. Even if the name they're going by is more feminine, it might be strange to me, but I guess I'm just used to people in our times picking lots of strange names. So it just doesn't, I've baptized a lot of kids with names that really surprise me, and I just, Okay, well, I hope you know what you're doing for your child, right? To use different pronouns, I find more difficult. Why is that? It's because there's a reason why we have order to our grammatical structure, right? There's a reason why we are born and raised with this. And to ask somebody to change their whole notion of language to me is comes to a disagreement of what those terms and grammatical pronouns, for example, mean. And just because somebody wants to identify in some way doesn't mean that I need to also agree that that's the case, right? And I need to treat that person with respect, with love. I need to treat that person as a beloved child of God. It doesn't mean that I need to accept and affirm their personal choices that they're making. Even though the world, and I know this is very controversial, right? I expect people will be angry when they hear me say this. So, although if they're listening to the Patrick Madrid show, they're probably not going to give me as much flack as others might. The point being is that I wouldn't go along with using somebody else's pronouns for them. Because I think it's a different, to have a different name is certainly, or is simply just a different identifier for their how they want to be referred to. But pronouns is asking me to change my grammatical understanding of that. And I just don't agree that somebody that says that they're now a woman, now is a responsibility for me to refer to them that way. So, but I think I don't want people to think that that's a judgment on whether I love them or not, because to love somebody doesn't always mean to go along with their choices or go along with, you know, the decisions they've made. To love them means to want the best for them, to challenge them, to live the life that God has given to them. And maybe what you do is you try and remain in relationship with them while also sharing the difficulty that you have. And maybe, Sandra, maybe the way it comes out is just sharing this personally with this young person to say, you know, I have a hard time doing this. And just being honest about it. You know, I have a hard time. It's hard for me to do this. I do love you. I want the best for you. I don't really understand how this is who you are. And I want you to know that I'm not trying to push you away, but it's going to be hard for me to refer to you in these new ways and see what they say, you know. Maybe even talking to this person's, is it their mother that you're in relationship with? And talking to them about it and sharing your own difficulty in that way.
Yeah, it's the mother. I think, you know, unlike other issues, if we disagree, we don't necessarily have to talk about them. This one is harder to avoid because I would be saying he, and I'm sure she would find that I was not respecting their wishes, you know. And so it's just harder to, but, you know, say, well, you know, you have to respect that I can't say she for a he, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I don't, it is a really challenging, I mean, the children are no longer really friends because we've moved, because that adds a whole nother layer of challenge that I don't really have to deal with. But just in our friendship, you know, puts me in a weird spot.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah. Okay, well, thanks, Sandra. We'll pray for you. We'll pray for all of those who are struggling with their identity, right? With their understanding of who they are as a person, that they might come to see themselves as God sees them. God bless you, Sandra. All the best to you. Of course, this coming Friday is the Walk for Life, just because now the Roe v. Wade has been gratefully dismantled. Doesn't mean that our work in the area of pro-life ministry is over. In fact, I think it's just beginning once again. In celebrating the overturning of Roe v. Wade and in continued prayer for an end to abortion in every state, the March for Life is taking place this Friday. So join this new beginning by signing up to pray and fast in solidarity with the marchers at relevantradio.com/fast and receive our free downloadable booklet, The Choice is Love, to help you answer the most pressing questions facing the abortion debate with compassion and church-grounded teaching. Join us this Friday for hashtag Fast for Life. Sign up today at relevantradio.com/fast. Maybe I can finish. I don't think we have time to get to the phones now. Just a few brief moments left. I just want to comment real briefly on the Angelus of Pope Francis this past Sunday. Did you see that? He was speaking about sometimes it's necessary to step down from important positions, and we shouldn't be holding on to the esteem and prestige of certain positions. And maybe it's time. There are times when we need to step back from these important positions. He's saying things like this, almost a roundabout way of referring what many people implied of referring to his own resignation of the papacy. Was he doing that? Perhaps. You know, I hope that in my own sermons, in my own teachings, people don't read too much into it. Just because I'm talking about something doesn't mean that I'm referring to myself or referring to a particular situation. For all we know, there could have been a group there in St. Peter's that Pope Francis knew was there, people who maybe are politicians, whose time has run its course, and he's trying to encourage them to think about it. I remember when John Paul II was, you know, in the last years of his life, was he just had all these people looking at him thinking, well, is he going to step down for health reasons? Is he going to, and look at his health, shouldn't he do it? People are always speculating. I think a much better response is just to pray for the Pope, not try to figure out what he's going to decide, what he's going to do. Just pray that he does God's holy will, and the church will be fine, because the church is in God's hands, right? Okay, what a pleasure to be with you. Thanks for having me. Stay tuned for The Inner Life. I'll be back next time.